Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. And today we now begin our excursion through this wonderful Gospel account and through the exposition of what will be all 16 chapters of this book. We will not do all of that today. Today I want us to look at the first 8 verses, Lord willing. And I want to begin by reading these verses and setting them before you. The title of the message today is A Voice Crying in the Wilderness. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea were going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John also was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In these opening verses, we learn about the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself called John the greatest man born of woman. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, Among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Why was this? Well, certainly it could be argued that Abraham had greater faith and Job had greater endurance. And it could be argued that Moses possessed superior leadership skills. David had greater devotion to the Lord and Solomon more wisdom. Daniel had greater courage and Joshua was fit with greater daring. And Isaiah had a greater vision of the transcendence of the Lord. So what marked John the Baptist as the greatest man born of woman to this point? And the answer lies in this fact that John performed the greatest ministry. John bore direct witness of Christ in the day of Christ. And John was a shining testimony and a witness that pointed men to Jesus Christ. And there is no greater ministry that anyone could ever perform than to point men and women to the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what John did, and he did it so faithfully. John the Baptist was a remarkable man. After 400 years of silence, following the preaching of Malachi, John was the first prophetic voice to be raised in Israel in almost 4 centuries. John was a powerful voice crying in the wilderness. He was the very messenger of God. I once heard Adrian Rogers say about John the Baptist, As John stood in the rugged wilderness, He had the skies overhead for a cathedral, a sturdy rock for a pulpit, and a babbling brook for a choir. John was an old-fashioned kind of preacher. He ate honey, but he sure didn't preach it. He preached hell's hot, heaven sweet, sins black or white, judgment is sure, and Jesus saves. This is where the Gospel of Mark begins. It starts with the clarion voice of John the Baptist in the wilderness, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. The Gospel of Mark does not begin with the birth of Christ, as does the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And the Gospel of Mark does not begin with Christ in eternity past, as does the Gospel of John. Rather, the Gospel of Mark alone begins in the wilderness with the ministry of John the Baptist. This Gospel begins not in a decorated palace, but in a deserted wilderness. It begins not in a royal palace, but in a rugged place. This Gospel begins away from the holy city of Jerusalem, away from the religious establishment of the day, and away from the jurisdiction of the scribes and the Pharisees. This Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, begins with the lonely voice of John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And quite frankly, I am encouraged by this. This is so much like God to begin a new work in the most unlikely place. God so often launches His greatest works away from the religious establishment, away from the prime location, in the most overlooked places with the most unlikely voices. This is where we see the Gospel of Mark begin. And as we consider these opening eight verses today, there are six salient points that I want you to note with me as we see this text. I want you to note his, regarding John the Baptist, his prominent place in verse 1. For the gospel story begins with John the Baptist. And then I want you to note his promise coming in verses 2 and 3. How it was written in the prophets that a messenger would precede the coming of the Messiah. And then third, in verse 4, I want you to note his pointed message as John came preaching repentance. And then in verse 5, his powerful impact as all of Judea and all of Jerusalem left the city and went out into the wilderness to sit under the preaching of this man. And then in verse 6, his plain appearance, as he was clothed with camel clothing and ate locusts and honey. And finally, his primary thrust in verses 7 and 8. As he ministered, he was the most humble man, and here is part of his greatness. For he understood that he was unworthy and unfit to do anything in the gospel ministry. He was what he was by the grace of God, and that he was unfit to even untie the sandals of his master. Let's begin now in verse 1, his prominent place. The story of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. Look at verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. William Hendrickson, who is a noted commentator, transliterates this opening verse and connects it with verse 2 in the following manner, quote, "The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began with John the Baptist. It was John who, as predicted, prepared the way for Christ's coming," unquote. So the gospel story, the gospel account of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, verse 1 tells us its beginning is connected with, in verse 2, the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner who would prepare the way for the coming of Christ. It was John who announced the coming of the Lord and not the religious leaders of the day. Now, the Gospel of John also begins with assigning this same prominent place to John the Baptist. And it would be good for us to hear these verses again in John chapter 1, verse 6. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness," verse 7, "to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." This is the prominence of John the Baptist. He came to testify to the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 in John 1 says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." And in verse 29, it was John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the prominent place of John the Baptist. He was the one who went before the Lord Jesus Christ and came preaching a gospel of repentance, that there would be hearts prepared and made ready for the coming of our Lord. But I want you to note, second, not only his prominent place, but second, his promised coming in verses 2 and 3. If you have a New American Standard, as I do, you will note that verses 2 and 3 is in all capital letters, which signifies to us it is a direct quote from Old Testament Scripture. And verse 2 begins, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Mark now, a master teacher, appeals to the very Word of God as he writes the Word of God, and he establishes his case upon prophetic Scripture in the Old Testament, that the coming of John the Baptist was predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament, and all of Israel should have been looking for him who would come before the Messiah. Now, you need to know in verse 2, when he says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet," that actually refers to verse 3. And before he will quote Isaiah the prophet in verse 2, he will quote a different prophet, who is Malachi, from Malachi 3, verse 1. And this is what the last prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, had to say 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist and before the coming of Jesus Christ. "Behold," which means take note of this, give careful attention to this, "behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." This verse is an intertrinitarian conversation. This verse records what God the Father said to God the Son previous to his entrance into the world. "I" refers to God the Father, "you" refers to God the Son, and "my messenger" is none other than John the Baptist. And what verse 2 is saying from Malachi 3:1, take note, "I, Jehovah, send my messenger to be the forerunner of you, the Messiah." And so in this sense, the forerunner, John the Baptist, was to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. John was the divinely chosen and commissioned messenger who was sent by God to precede the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is a messenger? A messenger is nothing more than one who is given a message and is commissioned to dispatch that message. John in no way was the author of the message, nor was John the editor of the message. John was simply the delivery boy of the message. He was one who must faithfully convey what God had entrusted to him to announce, to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what every one of us here today is, along with John. We are all divinely chosen and commissioned messengers of the Father. You see, we have been entrusted with a message, and every preacher is simply a delivery boy. every teacher of the Word of God in this church, wherever you may teach, we are all simply those who are messengers who are sent to deliver the message that God has put into this book. I'm reminded of Charles Hodge, who is considered really one of the greatest theologians in the history of America, if not really the second greatest to only Jonathan Edwards. Upon the 50th anniversary of Charles Hodge as professor of theology at Princeton University and Seminary, Charles Hodge, this towering intellect, made this statement. He said, "I never had an original thought," unquote. God forbid that any teacher in this church ever have an original thought. And God forbid that anyone who stands behind this sacred desk ever have an original thought. We are not editors. We are not authors. We are simply messengers. And the message has been given to us crystal clear in pages of Holy Scripture. And we, like John the Baptist, are sent to be a messenger from heaven to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice he goes on to say at the end of verse 2, who will prepare your way? He's drawing upon an ancient practice of which we need to be aware. In ancient times, a king's envoy would travel ahead of him and make sure that the roads were safe and prepared for the king to travel and to visit a faraway city. Roads in the ancient East were generally poorly managed and maintained, and a coming king would send ahead of him a representative to assure that the roads were adequately prepared. And so in this task, there was designated a chief representative of the king, and it is his responsibility to prepare the way for the coming of the king. And in so doing, high places in the road were actually lowered to make them smooth. And low places in the road were raised up. Crooked places were straightened. And rough places were grazed so that they would be smoothed. And all of this in preparation for the coming of the king. And when the king did come after the road was made ready, it was the representative's responsibility to cup his hands, to lift his voice, and to announce, "The king is coming! The king is coming! And the king is now here. Receive your king." This is the historical background behind verse 2. This was the ministry of John the Baptist. He was God's messenger to go ahead of the coming King and Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as he came preaching repentance, and that high places of arrogance and pride must be brought low in the hearts of men and women, and low places of low living and depressed living must be raised up, and crooked lives must be made straight by repentance, and rough lives that are lived in the fulcrum of sin must be made straight by repentance if a way is to be prepared for Jesus Christ to come into the hearts of men and women. You see, the only way that Jesus may be received into a heart and soul is by gospel repentance, where there is a humbling of self and a denying of self and a turning away of sin in order to make ready the heart for the coming of Jesus Christ. This was the message of John the Baptist. And we come to verse 3, and we now have the quote from Isaiah that is mentioned and referenced in verse 2. It is a quote from Isaiah 40 in verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." This clearly refers to John the Baptist. He was a voice. This word "voice" means a shouting, a loud cry, a shout that would be heard from a far distance. It was a voice that would be marked by intensity and emotion, A voice intended to arrest the listener's attention and to gain a hearing. The preaching of John was a voice that was crying out in the wilderness. It was a voice that must be reckoned with. It was a voice that must be heard. It was a voice that called for a verdict. It was a voice that called men and women to repentance in order to receive the coming Messiah. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the wilderness here alludes to John's location of ministry. He was not inside the city of Jerusalem. He was not rubbing shoulders with the religious establishment of the day near the temple. He went away from the mainstream. He went off into the rugged, isolated wilderness to set up his pulpit and to preach. And this is the heart of his message at the end of verse 3. This is the essence of what he said. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. This was preaching that called for repentance and called for people to prepare their hearts, something that only the Lord could do, but something nevertheless that God holds all men and women accountable to do. Prepare yourself to receive the Lord, is what John said. It was issued as an imperative. It was issued as a command, not as an option, nor as a suggestion. And it called for the listener's immediate compliance and obedience. Make ready the way of, notice, the Lord. John the Baptist preached the Lordship of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist did not preach a cheap gospel of easy believism. He called people to make ready for the coming of the Lord at the point of conversion, not subsequent to the new birth, but at that dramatic moment when one comes to encounter the living Christ. It calls for submission and it calls for surrender in the heart of the one who would receive Jesus Christ the Lord. Sometimes we hear well-meaning people say, well, I received Jesus as Savior when I was 11 years old, but I didn't make Him Lord until after I was married and was 23. Well, the fact of the matter is, you weren't saved until you were 23. Because Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And where He is not recognized as Lord, He is not received as Savior. And John here comes preaching to make ready the way of the Lord. And it was a call for submission on the part of the hearer and a call for surrender of the entirety of one's life to Jesus Christ, who is now coming upon to the scene. And at the end of verse 3, he says, make his paths straight. In other words, remove all barriers of self-righteousness and all barriers of self-centeredness and make a straight path for the Lord to enter into your home. In the strictest sense, we don't come to the Lord just as I am. There must be a forsaking of sin, and there must be a surrender unto the Lordship of Christ if one is to receive Jesus Christ. And so all of this was prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi. So we see in verse 1 concerning John the Baptist his prominent place. He is the beginning of the gospel story. And we see his promised coming in verses 2 and 3. It had been announced for 700 years that he would be stepping onto the stage of human history. Now I want you to note in verse 4 his pointed message. This is now the historical fulfillment within time of these prophecies made by Malachi and Isaiah. Notice in verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching. He literally burst onto the scene preaching. He came not sharing, and he came not acting, and he came not communicating and talking it out. He actually came preaching. And it's a Greek word, kerusso, which means a proclamation and a public announcement. This is how John burst onto the scene. Notice, he is identified as John the Baptist. Lest there be any mistake here, John was not actually a Baptist as we would think of him here today. It would be hard to be humble and say that. Most correctly, out of the Greek language, he was John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. And he appeared in the wilderness, the least likely place, and he had no forerunner, and he had no advance team, and he had no way of getting the message out. He simply showed up in the wilderness, much like Jonah and Nineveh, and began to herald and preach and announce and proclaim the message of repentance and to call people to account. And this is exactly how Jesus burst onto the scene as well. Later in this very chapter, in verse 14, notice, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." And later in this very chapter, in verse 38, as the crowds began to press around Jesus, wanting him to heal them, Jesus announced he must leave this city and go to the next, for he had not come to heal people. He had come to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so we see this emphasis upon preaching. Now, what was the message? And we see in verse 4, what was the message? John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is the pointed message that John brought. Now, there are three key words here in verse 4 that I want to draw your attention to. These three key words are baptism, repentance, and forgiveness. And I want to line these up in the proper order, because the last thing that this is teaching is that you need to be baptized in order to have the Lord's forgiveness. Nothing could be further from the truth. Such would be a corrupt gospel. The first word that we need to note is the word repentance. And in the order of salvation and in the order of the outworking of God's purposes, there must be first repentance. What does the word repentance mean? It is the Greek word metanoia, which very simply means a change or a turn. It speaks of a turning around and a deliberate change of the entire inner person. And if it could be said that the inner person can be summarized as mind, emotion, and will, then repentance is a change of all three. It is a change of mind, a change of emotion, and a change of will. And what makes this so absolutely important is that without repentance, no one can be saved. All true saving faith has repentance in it. In fact, if you would please, look at verse 15 of this very chapter of the purity of the gospel that Jesus Christ himself preached. In verse 15, Jesus came preaching the gospel, that's verse 14, saying, now what comes out of his lips and from his lips, out of his mouth, is the gospel of God. Notice what it is in verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If anyone is to be saved and to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, It requires both repentance and faith. And we want to be abundantly clear on this matter. No repentance, no true saving faith. They are the heads and tails of the same coin. Repentance is the turning away from sin and a life and a pursuit of sin. And saving faith is the turning of the soul to Jesus Christ. And both are imperative and both are absolutely essential. There is both the turning away from a life of sin and a turning to the Savior in all true conversion. And if someone simply wants fire insurance, if someone simply wants to add Jesus to their life, but they are unwilling to part with their sin and are unwilling to turn away from their sin and renounce a life of sin, it is a false conversion that it produces. All true conversion has both repentance and faith. So that's why repentance is so important. And what is repentance? It is a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will. Wise is the man and wise is the woman who understands this. It begins with a change of mind. Primarily that you see God and see yourself in a new light. You now see God not merely as the man upstairs or merely in some ethereal way, but you are struck with the reality of who He is. He is the Creator of heaven and earth, and He is the thrice holy God by which we are all measured. And we see ourselves for who we are. We see ourselves as God sees us, that we have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, that we fall short of the glory of God, that our lives have missed the mark, and the wages of sin is death. This is where repentance begins, with this change of mind. And I now see myself weighed in the balances of God's holiness, and I have been found wanting, and I am in desperate need of a Savior. There is then, second, a change of heart, whereby there is now a godly sorrow for this sin against such a holy God. And this is the conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit has come to bring into the world. This is what Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, then blessed are they who mourn." And after seeing the poverty of your spirit before God, there must be a mourning and a weeping over your sinful state before a holy God in heaven. So there is this change of heart, and it is something that only God can do that crushes the soul. And then finally, a change of will, a turning away from sin, a radical, deliberate choice to no longer go my own way, but to drop anchor and to do a 180 and to totally turn and go in a different direction. To this point, I have been going according to the course of this world, and no longer will I follow a self-centered, self-indulgent life. But I now renounce my sin, I confess my sin, and I turn away from my sin, and I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is coupled with saving faith, and I now embrace Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. This is what repentance is. And Jesus came preaching repentance. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the Lordship of Christ, the people were pierced to the heart. They came rushing forward. They said, "What must we do?" And Peter said in one word, "Repent." Repentance is always the first responsibility of the sinner. And the truth is, it is a repentance that God must give. John came preaching repentance. In Matthew 3, verse 2, John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that is number one. It is repentance. Then the second word that we see in Mark 1, verse 4, is the word forgiveness. First, there must be repentance. Then, secondly, there will follow forgiveness. Because when the sinner exercises true repentance in the Lord then gives the gift of gospel forgiveness. What does the word forgiveness mean? Let us not be unclear about this. The word forgiveness means a removal, a cancellation, a sending away. That is what the root word of forgiveness means. And it is the cancellation of the debt of sin. And it is a release from the guilt and punishment of sin. It is the removal or cancellation of an obligation or debt. And whenever the sinner repents of his sin with a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will that affects a change of life direction, there is instantly and immediately bestowed by God forgiveness of sins. Notice sins is in the plural. All sins, every sin, no matter how great or how small, the entire account of one's sins is canceled out by the grace of God based upon the perfect substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And so this is the second key word. First there is repentance, then there is forgiveness. Would you have forgiveness of your sins this day? Would you have the Lord cancel out your debt of sin? The only way is by repentance and faith. And then the third key word is the word baptism. Although it appears first in the unfolding of the syntax of this sentence, it is theologically last in the order in which this is carried out. After the sinner repents, and God immediately bestows forgiveness of sin, after that should follow baptism. And John was in the River Jordan doing this very thing, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now this is clearly water baptism being spoken of, for in verse 8 John said, "I baptize you with water." What is baptism? Well, the word baptizo in the Greek means to immerse or to submerge. It means to immerse or to submerge. It comes from a shorter root word, bapto, which means to dip. That's why we in this church practice baptism by immersion, because this is the primary meaning of the word itself. And that's why John the Baptist was out standing in the Jordan River, for that is the most reasonable place in which to immerse and to submerge those who repent of their sin. Baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality of repentance and forgiveness received. Baptism of repentance is an outward expression of the repentance that has already occurred within the saving heart. Baptism does not lead to repentance. It is just the opposite. Repentance leads to forgiveness, and forgiveness is evidenced by the outward sign of baptism. This is a baptism for forgiven repenters. This is a baptism administered to those who are repentant and who have already received God's forgiveness. And this was very important to the Lord. Before we go any further, I want to ask you, have you been baptized? First, have you come to repent of your sin? And have you received the forgiveness that only the Lord can give? If you have, you need to be publicly advertised. You need to make a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. And this is how the Bible calls for people to make a public statement of faith in Christ. Not by walking forward at the end of a service. For the Bible never teaches any such ritual. The only public confession that is underscored and emphatically called for in pages of Scripture is baptism in water by immersion as a repentant believer in Jesus Christ. Well, I must hasten. That is his pointed message. And I would say to every preacher and every teacher here today, as well as every believer who shares the gospel of Christ, we must always teach a gospel that calls for repentance. And when you share the gospel, whether to your own children or whether in the marketplace or at school, we are to be always calling people to repentance. And I believe one of the primary reasons why churches are filled with tares and with lost people is because they have never heard the preaching that calls for repentance. And all they have heard is the call to believe, and they equate saving faith with simply intellectual head knowledge. And they will check off their list, well, yeah, I historically believe that such and such took place 2,000 years ago. But they have never come to the crossroads of life and to the fork in the road and taken a step by which they deny themselves and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Fourth, I want you to see his powerful impact. That is in verse 5. And I want you to please note what was the powerful effect of this kind of appointed message. In verse 5 we read, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem." This is to say, large numbers of people were going out into the remote wilderness to hear John the Baptist. Now the key word here is all the people of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. I believe this is a figure of speech. This is hyperbole, which is intended to communicate to us that very large numbers of people were going out. It can be easily established that the Pharisees and scribes and so many remained in the temple and in Jerusalem. In fact, in John 1, they sent envoys out while they remained in the city. This is hyperbole, which is a figure of speech that makes an exaggerated statement in order to establish a point. And so these vast numbers were going out of the city and out of the country into the wilderness. Judea is a vast territory, comparatively speaking. From Bethel in the north to Beersheba in the south, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, to the Dead Sea and Jordan River in the east, and including the holy city of Jerusalem itself, they were, and the text puts it in a verb tense, there was a continual flow and a continual stream of people who were leaving where they lived to go out into the wilderness to sit under the preaching of John the Baptist. They were drawn by his force of conviction. They were drawn by his emphatic proclamation of the truth. No doubt they were weary of hearing the dead religion there in Jerusalem. And they were going to hear a man preach the truth. I'm reminded of a young preacher who once went to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he said, "No one is coming to hear me preach. Our church just stays small. What can you tell me to grow our church?" Spurgeon said, "Here's what you need to do. Douse yourself with gas, light a match, set yourself on fire and people will come to see you burn. That is what John the Baptist was. He was a man on fire for God. He had been doused by the Holy Spirit and ignited with the truth of the message that had been entrusted to him. And he was a voice crying out in the wilderness, and people were drawn to that voice because it was a voice that spoke the truth with clarity. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Again, they were being immersed and submerged into the Jordan River, confessing their sins. In other words, as they were being baptized, they were giving a public testimony of repentance and faith. What does the word confess mean? Homologeo in the Greek, it means to say the same as. And to confess one's sin means to say the same about your sin as God says about your sin. It means to take a stand with God and to acknowledge your sin and take ownership for your sin and say to the Lord, "It is me, it is me, it is me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." And as they were being baptized, they were acknowledging what a great sinner they are, and what a great Savior the coming Messiah is, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to notice, fifth, his plain appearance in verse 6. The attraction to John's preaching was certainly had nothing to do with curb appeal, and it had nothing to do with his outward appearance. Look at verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. The verb tense here indicates he was always wearing this camel's hair, not merely when he was preaching, but on an ongoing basis. And this camel's hair was a coarse coat. It was a long, loose, flowing robe woven in camel's hair, which is rough material. And it represented that he brought a rough message that would rub people the wrong way. He was bringing a message of repentance. And it was not a silky message. It was not a soft, syrupy word that John the Baptist brought. And as he dressed, he adorned himself, really reflecting the self-denial that is required in the message of repentance. And he also had a leather belt around him, which was a piece of untanned leather that kept his robe in place. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. This is like a trip to Russia, let me assure you. And his diet was locusts. Now, strangely enough, in Leviticus 11, 21 and 22, there is a statement made in the Mosaic Law that believers, in fact, are permitted to eat locusts. I don't need to look that verse up, but it was the customary diet of a dweller out in the wilderness. And they would discard the locust legs and wings, and they would roast or bake their bodies and add a little salt. I'll take that by faith on that. And so this was John the Baptist, and he had such a plain appearance. And it really spoke to the simplicity of his message, which was singular in its call for repentance and for people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 7 and 8, I want you to note his primary thrust. The central focus and driving thrust of God's ministry, of John's ministry, was to point people to Christ. And so we read in verse 7, "And he was preaching and saying." And now what follows is a Reader's Digest version of the message. This is a condensed version of what John was preaching. He had many other things to say that are recorded, for example, in John 1. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this is a compressed version of his message. This is the thrust, in other words, of what he said. After me, one is coming. And the verb tense here speaks of the imminence of his coming. That he is ready now to burst onto the scene. Now that I am here, he is coming and ready to come at any moment. You must prepare your hearts now for the coming of the Messiah. After me, one is coming who is mightier than I. He is far superior to me. He is infinitely greater than me. And by this statement, he is testifying that he is only the message, the substance of the message, and the object of the message is now coming and ready to step onto the stage of human history. And he said, I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. To untie the thong of sandals was the most menial task a slave could perform for his master. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, I am unworthy to do even the most menial task for my master. And in an argument to the greater, he is saying, I am unworthy to be this messenger, to preach to you the gospel of the kingdom. I am unworthy to be the one who brings the call for repentance. Nevertheless, it is God who has commissioned me to do so. And he expresses here his own personal feeling of unworthiness. Do we not all feel this as we serve the Lord? Do we not all feel this when God calls upon us to serve Him, to teach a lesson, to witness to someone, to disciple a brother or a sister, to give a gospel message, to raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Do not we all, as servants of the Lord, feel this sense of unfitness and unworthiness to minister in the name of the Lord on behalf of Jesus Christ? This is the right feeling of humility. And John is the one who said in John 3, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. And there was a reality about this in John's own life. May it be so in our hearts and souls this day as well. He must increase, I must decrease. That is the process of sanctification. That the Lord grows ever more glorious and precious and wonderful in our own hearts, and we grow smaller and smaller and smaller as we see ourselves in the light of His glory. So he concludes in verse 8, Mark does, by writing this succinct summary statement of the preaching of John the Baptist. He says in verse 8, I baptize you with water. And again, this underscores that baptism by immersion in water of believers only is important for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unnecessary for salvation, but it is necessary for obedience to the Lord. I baptize you with water, but He, and he's speaking of the one who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John acknowledges that his water baptism is only the outward symbol, but that the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and would baptize all believers into the body of Christ, is a far superior baptism as the Holy Spirit of God is placed within all believers who repent of their sin. This is where the Gospel of Mark begins, with the forerunner of John the Baptist bringing this strong word, this strong voice in the wilderness, calling people to repent. I know as I bring this message to conclusion today that I speak to many here who are just like those whom John addressed in his day, people who are religious but unconverted. Surely there would be those here among us today who would be just like those whom John addressed in his day. People who were used to coming to the temple. People who were used to hearing the Word of God. But people who remained unregenerate and unconverted. The question I have for you today is very, very simply this. Have you repented of your sin? And have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you had this change of mind by which you have come to see the holiness of God and come to see the wickedness and the depravity of your own heart and soul? Have you experienced a change of heart? Have you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God? Have you experienced a godly sorrow and a brokenness over your sin? Have you come to mourn over your sin, which is an offense to a holy God in heaven? And have you come to have a radical change of your will? Have you turned away from a life of sin? Have you turned away from dead religion? Have you turned away from empty ritual? And have you turned to the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ? And have you come to surrender your life? Have you made straight paths for the Lord to enter your heart? Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, that unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when asked, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent. And Paul said in Acts 17, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. I point you to Jesus Christ this day. I stand as did John the Baptist who stood in the wilderness 2,000 years ago. And I say to you today, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no salvation in church. There is no salvation in church membership. There is no salvation in being born in a Christian family. There is no salvation in any attempt of good works. There is salvation only in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the only way you may have His forgiveness of sin is for you to repent. And except you repent, you shall likewise perish. I call you today. I urge you today. I invite you this day to turn away from your sin, to turn away from yourself, to turn away from your empty pursuit of religion, and turn to the living Savior, Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross for sinners, who died in our place, bearing our sins, who was buried. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. He is a living Savior. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I urge you this day, if you have never been saved, to repent, to come to the end of yourself, to renounce yourself, and to believe upon Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that the Savior who died for sinners so long ago, He will receive all who come who are wounded of heart and who are smitten of soul. He will receive those who come in lowliness and who come in humility. But He will cast away all self-righteous. He will cast away all who are self-sufficient. He will cast away all who are apathetic. May you come today with all of your heart. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And if you will repent and believe, these straight paths that you have made with repentance, the King of glory will enter into your soul and you may be saved. Herein is forgiveness of sin offered to sinners. May you repent and know His forgiveness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good news that you forgive sinners. And Lord, this is such good news because everyone in this building is a sinner who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We thank you, God, that there is only one Savior, that we need not look in 20 places or 30 or 40 places for various different sinners, saviors, and compare one to another. We thank you that all the salvation that will ever be offered to lost sinners is found in one person and in one gospel, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you that there is salvation in no other name, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We thank you, God, for the power that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away all of our sins. May you be gracious and pour out the gift of repentance, Lord, into lost and empty hearts here this day. And may there be those this day who will humble themselves, who will be smitten and crushed and wounded of heart under the conviction of sin. And may they run to the open arms of the Savior, who is ready to save all who will come confessing their sin. Thank you, God, that you are a forgiving God who delights in removing our iniquities from us as far as the east is from the west. May there be those who find salvation in this place today, as they sit under the preaching of John the Baptist through the pages of Scripture. We pray this in His name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.